The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, February 10th, 1991, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, those of you who were with us for the communion service on the last Lord's Day evening will remember that I spoke to you on the subject of the New Covenant. And in conjunction with speaking to you on the subject of the new covenant, this cup is the covenant, the new covenant in my blood. We looked at Jeremiah chapter 31. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, we have outlined some of the major blessings, the spiritual blessings, which God has been pleased to bestow upon his people in the new covenant. And it is my purpose, God willing, over the next several weeks or perhaps months, as the students in the academy expect, to take several texts and to expound some of those texts which set forth some of the major blessings of the new covenant. I do not intend to preach comprehensively on all of the blessings of the new covenant, but I do intend to take some texts which have been burning in my heart, some of them for months and others for years now, which I've longed to preach on, and now having opportunity, desire, God willing, over the next couple of months to preach some of these blessings. Remember in Jeremiah 31, the first of those blessings was, I will write my law upon their inward parts. On their minds I will write it. Remember in Ezekiel chapter 36, I will take out of them the heart of stone and put within them a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in them and cause them to walk in my ways and to keep my statutes. The very beginning of the application of salvation and the fulfillment of this promise of the new covenant is the marvelous work of radical moral change, what is called regeneration. God doing a heart transplant on people. We find it described in the New Testament in its fulfillment. You, when you were dead, he made you alive. And you were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, the circumcision of Christ. And James describes it, and this is one of the texts I hope to expound. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He brought us forth. He gave us new life. Now, as we consider the subject of this heart transplant and some of the texts that focus upon it, I wish to begin this evening, because the question is this: if God changes people's hearts, does that mean that when a person is regenerated, he now lives a perfect life and he no longer sins? That's the question. And I want to come right to that question tonight. I want to focus, talking about this wonderful moral change, I want to focus upon the tension, the moral tension, between the reigning righteousness and the remaining sin. Integrity and iniquity. That tension which is found when God does a work of heart transplant, a work of regeneration in the hearts of people. Therefore, I want to read two texts tonight, and then we'll pray, ask God's blessing, because this tension is set forth, perhaps in its most striking manner that I know of in the Bible, in the book of 1 John. Turn with me, please, to 1 John, And there are two texts in 1 John which will form the focus of the ministry of the Word tonight. 1 John chapter 1. And the first text is verses 8 through 10. 1 John 1. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now over to 1 John chapter 3. Beginning in verse 6. Whosoever abideth in him, that is in Christ, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither knoweth him. My little children, let no man lead you astray. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that doeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. To this end was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is begotten of God doeth no sin, because his seed abideth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is begotten of God. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Now you see how the subject of regeneration is introduced, and you see how there is a moral tension associated with the work of regeneration in verse 9. Whosoever is begotten of God, that's regeneration, doeth no sin, and he cannot sin, because he is begotten of God. Now therefore, with such a contrast and an apparent tension, that I say not even an apparent contradiction, so patent on the face of Scripture, let us pray that God will give us help, that the Lord will bless us as we look at these things, that the Lord will be pleased to send the Holy Spirit to us to give us a clear understanding of these things and write the word of truth upon our hearts, that we may live in a way pleasing to him, taking to heart both aspects of the witness of the word of God and not watering down any of it, that we may honor and glorify him according to his holy word. Let us pray to that end. Our Father, as we come into your presence again this evening, we thank and bless your great and holy name for the wonderful work of regenerating grace which you have wrought in many of our hearts as we sit here tonight. We thank you, Lord, that you have sent forth the Holy Spirit and brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of your creatures. We thank you that you have given us new life when we were dead in trespasses and sins, and taken out our heart of stone and put within us a heart of flesh. And yet we confess that in our flesh dwells no good thing, and that sin remains in us. And Father, we feel that tension, that we are new creatures and yet still we sin against you. And we pray, Father, that as we consider your word tonight, as we consider this stark contrast in which you have presented these various aspects of moral truth about us and the great change you've wrought in us, Lord, be pleased to send us that same Holy Spirit. Be pleased to send us the Spirit as a Spirit of truth and as a Spirit of grace. Be pleased to enlighten our minds and our hearts, Lord. Send your Spirit to us that He may show us the truth concealed in your holy word, and that He may bring forth its proper application to our consciences and lives, that we may embrace all of your truth, and that embracing it we may be driven to live a holy and godly life, taking to heart all of that which you have graciously revealed for our good and for your glory. Be pleased then to come, O God, and to write your word upon our hearts, for we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, as I say tonight, the focus of this sermon is upon integrity, which reigns in us as Christians, and iniquity, which remains in us as Christians. You could call it integrity and iniquity, or reigning righteousness and remaining sin. Now, that tension between reigning righteousness and remaining sin grows out of the reality of regeneration. And what I propose to do this evening is two things. First of all, I wish to state and expound this tension between reigning righteousness and remaining sin, particularly as it is set forth in 1 John 1:8-10 and then 1 John 3 and verse 9. And then secondly, having expounded this moral tension, then secondly, to make application of it to our lives and consciences as the people of God. So, integrity and iniquity expounded, integrity and iniquity applied. Now, in terms of the application, I want to stress one application in particular tonight, and then, God willing, next time, because I know there's not time to consider all of the implications of this in one sermon. Next time I have opportunity, there are two absolutely vital and important implications by way of application, which I hope to drive home, and I'll tell you what they are when we get there. But I know we won't finish all of that tonight, so I just want to open it up and give you the basic application, and the next time draw out two important implications of this, which we must embrace if we are to take the application to heart. All right, first of all, then, the tension between integrity which reigns and iniquity which remains expounded. First of all, consider 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. In 1 John chapter 1, we have expounded and set forth unto us the reality of remaining sin, the iniquity which remains in the people of God. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Now in verse 10 we read, if we say that we have not sinned. Well, does that mean before we were converted? Well, not exclusively, because look what it says in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, not had no sin, or once had not sin, but if we currently, right now, say that we have no sin, then we are deceiving ourselves. We are not in touch with reality. We have been regenerated, yes. Our hearts have been transplanted by the grace and power of God, yes. But regeneration, a heart transplant, does not equal the eradication of sin. Sin still remains, even in a new heart. God says, I will take out the heart of stone and put in the heart of flesh. And he has done that, but the heart of flesh still sins. He says, you were circumcised with a circumcision, not made with hands. First, you were stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and in ears. But now, your hearts have been circumcised. But even a circumcised heart still sins. You were dead, and you were slaves, and you were raised from moral death, and the chains of moral slavery were broken. But even those who are spiritually alive still sin. And even those who have had the chains of moral slavery to sin broken still sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Sin, according to the very writer, is an act of disobedience, an act of lawlessness, or rebellion against the will of God expressed in the law of God. For he says that sin is transgression of the law. Now let me then open up this statement. Consider the reality abundantly, clearly, attested in verse 8, the reality of remaining sin. If we say that we have no sin, if we say we have no sin in all of our life, we are deceived. If we say we have no sin in our thoughts, we deceive ourselves. If we say we have no sin in our feelings, we deceive ourselves. If we say we have no sin in our words, we deceive ourselves. If we say we have no sin in our actions, we deceive ourselves. If we say we have no sin in our religious activities, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Our thoughts sometimes are sinful in that we have evil thoughts of God, sometimes low thoughts of God, sometimes no thoughts of God. If we say we have no sin in our thoughts, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have no sin in our feelings, we deceive ourselves. For in our feelings, we often sin the sin of carnal anxiety and worry. Fear, which is carnal, and anger, which is carnal, and depression and self-pity, which is carnal, and envy and jealousy, which are carnal. Carnal anger. Now, all anger is not carnal anger, but we have carnal anger, judgmental anger, and out-of-control anger. If we say we have no sin in our feelings, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We have sin in our words. If we say we have no sin in our words, we deceive ourselves. For we at times speak selfish words, cutting words, unnecessarily hurting words, gossipy words, unkind words, judgmental, condemning words. Is it not so? If we say we have no sin in our words, we deceive ourselves. We deceive ourselves. If we say we have no sin in our actions at home we sin. Our actions at work we sin. Our actions at school we sin. Our actions in the car, in travel, we sin. Our actions at church, in the very lobby of the church, in the very worship room called the sanctuary of the church, we sin. And if we say we have no sin in our actions, we deceive ourselves. If we say we have no sin in our religious activity, we deceive ourselves. No sin in our devotions, no sin in our prayers and in our Bible reading, we deceive ourselves. For often in our devotions we are slack and cold and dull and formalistic and sometimes negligent of the secret place, and more a Christian in public than we are in secret. More in the pew or even in the pulpit than we are in the closet. It's true, isn't it? If we say we have no sins in our devotions, I didn't say we have no devotions, did I? But I said if we say we have no sin in our devotions, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Even in our love to the people of God, our good deeds, in our holiness, our separation from the world, in our godliness, our devotion to God, we do not, as we sing in the hymn, we do not love Him as we ought, though we do love Him. We do not fear Him as we ought, though we do fear Him. We do not know Him as we ought, though we know Him, and we do not serve Him as we ought, though we do serve Him. But even in our godliness, there is sin. And in our holiness, there is sin. And in our love and good works, there is sin. In our very acts of kindness. In all of our life and in all of our relations, sin remains. In our thoughts, in our feelings, our words, our actions, and in our religious activities. And if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If anyone says he lives above known sin, what he is saying is he's ignorant of sin. It simply means if he lives above known sin, then he doesn't know what sin is. And in reality, he doesn't live above known sin, but he lives below known sin, for he is ignorant of his sin. And one of the primary sins of which he is ignorant is self-righteousness and pride. For if he says he has no sin, he's above knowing his sin. Then it means he's proud. He knows not his sin. He's self-righteous. He's blind to his sin. And he's guilty of nothing else. He's guilty of that. And he's deceiving himself and he's out of touch with reality. Now that's clearly true. Isn't that what John says? But John, not only in this passage, speaks to us about the reality of indwelling sin, remaining in the Christian, he also speaks to us about God's provision for that remaining sin. Consider this. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. There's the reality. But notice in verse 9, he goes beyond the reality to God's provision for this remaining sin. And this is what he says. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We confess the sins of our thoughts and the sins of our feelings and the sins of our words and the sins of our actions at home and at work and school, in the car, on the road, and the sins of our religious activities and even our religious life. If we confess our sins in all of our life and in all of our relations, then He is faithful and He is righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us. And therefore, for Him not to forgive us would be unfaithful, and not to cleanse us would be unrighteous. Isn't that the implication? If we confess our sins, the very righteousness and faithfulness of God is at stake. When we come confessing, He then forgives and cleanses. Now, I can't take the time this evening to open up the whole concept, but when it says forgive our sins, speaking about forgiving, the remaining sin of Christians. Does this mean that Christians come back under the wrath of God every time they sin? And every time they sin, they become again liable to go to hell and lose their justification? Is that what it means? No. It's not speaking about forgiveness in that sense of the word. For we have been forgiven once and for all at conversion from all liability to the wrath of God and hell, and we do not come back under the wrath of God every time we sin. That's not what John means. That may be what Rome teaches, but it's not what the Bible teaches, for that would be a denial of justification by faith. And John is not denying justification. He's teaching there's another aspect of forgiveness. For lack of a better word, it could be called family forgiveness, a forgiveness that takes place in the domestic realm. Parental forgiveness, not in the judicial realm, not dealing with God as angry judge, but dealing with God as loving heavenly Father. And that sin has made a disruption in God's family, in the domestic unit of the household of God. It doesn't mean that the Christian falls out of a state of grace and comes back under wrath every time he sins. This transaction of forgiveness takes place not in the courtroom, but in the home, if I can put it that way, using spiritual graphic language. It's called parental forgiveness. It's an ongoing forgiveness. And it's something distinct from the once-for-all completed forgiveness of sin associated with justification. Now, that's all I want to say about it, just so you don't get the wrong idea. But notice, even for our remaining sin, there is a provision. And that provision is made by God, our Heavenly Father, that there might be peace in His spiritual family and household. And that provision is, if we come to our Father and confess our sin, then He is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us, and to restore whatever rupture in fellowship with Him has occurred as a result of our sin. Now, therefore, I could turn you to a number of passages in the New Testament which are confirmatory of this reality. I think of Romans chapter 7, where the apostle says, having opened up then the assertion of the reality and provision for indwelling sin, now look at the confirmation of the rest of Scripture. Is this the only passage that teaches that sin remains in the child of God? No. Notice Romans 7 and verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself with the mind indeed serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Conscious of his indwelling sin. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Conscious of his indwelling sin, he says, O wretched man that I am! O wretched man that I am! And the awareness of that indwelling sin brings him to feel his own wretchedness. For he says, what I hate, that I do. And so he feels his wretchedness. He struggles with his indwelling sin. And he feels the frustration of the fact that he would do good, but evil is present with him. And there is this struggle, what I hate that I do, this self-loathing, oh wretched man that I am, in the experience of the true saint. But notice even in Romans 8 and verse 13 is also confirming testimony, where we read, for if you live after the flesh, you must die, but if by the Spirit you mortify, present tense, you are mortifying the deeds of the body, you shall live. If by the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. If you are engaged in a lifelong practice of mortification, you shall live. Now, why would you need to be engaged in the practice of mortification of sin if there were no sin in you to mortify? If sin did not remain in you, why must you needs mortify it? But it does. You see, there is a battle, and the battle is present. And that present battle is about weakening the influence of remaining sin in your life. If by the Spirit you mortify, that is, weaken the influence of remaining sin in your life, you shall live, that is, go to heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1 also furnishes confirmatory witness. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is a call to self-improvement. This is another one of the texts I hope, God willing, to preach on one of these Lord's days. But notice the central thing is a call to self-improvement. Let us cleanse ourselves. Now, why would the Christian be called to self-improvement unless he needs to improve? Why would the Christian be called to self-cleansing if he has nothing from which to cleanse himself? If he has already perfected holiness, why would he be called to self-improvement in order to perfect or complete it? Because the answer to those questions is very simple. He has not already completed or perfected holiness. He does need to improve. There is area where he needs improvement. Every Christian needs it. And the scope of this self-improvement is exceedingly broad. It is all defilement of flesh and spirit. That is not only what we are externally, but what that is flesh, but what we are internally, that is spirit. And whatever defiles what we are in our souls inwardly, or whatever defiles what we are in our life outwardly, we must cleanse ourselves from it. Now, if there's no remaining sin, then this is nonsense. But there is remaining sin. Remaining sin in terms of what we are outwardly, and remaining sin respecting what we are inwardly, in our outward life and in our heart. And then in Galatians chapter 5, which is the final text I would turn you to for confirmation, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17. Beginning in 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary the one to the other, that ye may not do the things that ye would. The flesh lusts against the Spirit. You're not in the flesh, nor do you live according to the flesh. But the flesh still remains. Though it does not reign, yet it remains. And there is animosity and war between the flesh and the spirit, and these two are contrary the one to the other, that ye may not do the things that ye would. There is an inability which remains in you, saint, child of God. You are unable to do what you would. What would you? You would be perfect, right? You would be exactly like Jesus, right? You would be without sin, right? But you can't be. Not as long as you're here. A measure of inability remains because sin remains. And that measure of inability will remain. You can never achieve complete sinless perfection as long as you live, no matter how much you want to or how hard you try. You say, isn't that building into the Christian life frustration for me? In a sense, yes. In another sense, no. Because you see, the Christian life does not end in this world. And the day is coming when that very thing you want and you strive after and you long for, the thing ye would, you shall have it. When you die, or when Jesus returns, every vestige of your sin will be forever eradicated and removed. Blessed be God. But for now, frustration. For now, inability remains. For now, struggle and war. As long as you live, that's the way it will be. For these two are contrary, the one to the other, that ye may not do the things that ye would. Now there's the confirming testimony of the Word of God. Now that's no excuse for sin, is it? No. John tells us that in 1 John. Now we go back to 1 John. You say, oh, then it's okay if I sin, right? Nope. 1 John chapter 2. Go back to 1 John. We've looked at the reality of remaining sin and God's provision for remaining sin and the confirming testimony of Scripture. Well, then is it okay if you sin? 1 John 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things I write unto you because it's okay if you sin and it doesn't matter. Is that what it said? Not what it said. My little children, these things I write unto you that ye may not sin. Doesn't make it okay if you sin. In fact, the whole purpose of writing this is to keep you from sin. How is it that strange? It tells you, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. And I write this to you not because it's okay if you sin. I write this to you so you won't sin. Now that's the biblical mentality. It may seem strange to someone who's out of touch with the motivational complex of the Bible, but that's the biblical mentality. The biblical mentality is to tell God's people sin remains with you and will stay with you for the rest of your life. You can never be perfect. And God's made a provision for it, and I write this to you in order that you won't sin. Right? That's it. So let me summarize the first part of this moral tension. Sin indwells. Sin remains in the regenerated heart of every true Christian. So that Christians are sinners. And Christians sin daily in thought, word, and deed. And Christians shall continue to struggle against their remaining sin throughout their entire life until it is eradicated at death or the coming of the Lord. Now, is that not clearly what these texts teach? Sin indwells, sin remains in the regenerate heart of every true Christian. So that Christians are sinners, and Christians sin daily in thought, word, and deed. And Christians shall continue to struggle against that remaining sin throughout their entire life until it is eradicated at death or the coming of our Lord. Now, don't forget that I said that. Because 15 minutes from now, you may be standing up and affirming that I'm denying every word of it. Don't forget it. Because now I move from considering the reality of remaining sin to the reality of reigning integrity. Now we go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Everything I've said so far is obviously, evidently, from the Word of God true. Some of you may have been thinking, Pastor, we know all that. Why have you taken so long to prove that? Well, you're about to find out. Everything is entirely true. Nothing but the truth, but not the whole truth. Sin remains, but sin no longer reigns in the child of God whose heart has been regenerated by the power of the Spirit of God. And this is equally true. And now I come to 1 John chapter 3 in order to open this other aspect of the truth. Whosoever abideth in him, verse 6, sinneth not. Sinneth not. That is, does not sin. Now, some of the modern translations don't like the starkness of that statement, so they add words like practice sin and other such things, which are not in the original. It simply says, whosoever abides in him does not sin, or sins not. Whosoever sins has not seen him, neither knoweth him. Verse 9, whosoever is begotten of God does no sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin. Not only he doesn't sin, let's take it a step further into the, quote, outrageous. He not only does not sin, he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Now, is that not what it says? To be born of God is to be regenerated. When it says, does not sin, it means sinlessness. And when it says, cannot sin, it goes beyond sinlessness to teach impeccability. Not only you are sinless if you're born of God, you are also impeccable. That is, you can not sin. Not only you do not sin if you've been born again, but you also cannot sin. If you have been born of God, you do not sin. If you have been born of God, you cannot sin, because you're born of God. Now, that's what the text says. Now, there are some people who have certain problem with this text. And not only, it's not only just some Christians, but notice it says in verse 6, whosoever abides in him sins not. Whosoever sins has not seen him, neither knows him. If you are in vital union with Jesus Christ by faith, you sin not. And whoever does sin doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, if you sin, you're not saved, according to John in 1 John 3. And this is true, therefore, of all regenerate men, because you see, verse 9, it says, whosoever, no exceptions. This is true of every Christian. Whosoever is begotten of God does no sin, because his seed abides in him.
Please turn this cassette over to continue the message.
Because his seed abides in him, and whosoever is begotten of God cannot sin, because he is born of God. Now, there are some who have problem with this. They say, look, this is obviously a contradiction of 1 John 1:9. And the reason that John contradicted himself... Now, I know you're going to think this is crazy, but some people have been desperate enough to say it. The reason that John contradicted himself is because he wrote this when he was an older man. And you see, John had become senile. And when he got to chapter 3, he forgot what he wrote in chapter 1, see? That's ludicrous. If it weren't so wicked, it'd be ludicrous. It's despicable. Now, we must needs, at the very outset, have the humility to say, whatever the Word of God says, it must be true, and it can't be that the apostle was senile when he wrote this. It's abominable. And evidently, John was concerned to stress something to us that we need to know, because you don't have to be a theological genius to figure out that 1 John chapter 3, verse 6 and 9, appears to contradict 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. You have to have a degree in theology to see that? You can see it, right? The translators felt it. That's why they felt they had to water this down, some of them. Bothered them. Must have bothered them, or why water it down? So you see the point. Now John went to a lot of trouble to appear to contradict himself. And he did it in order to teach us something very important. He drew attention to this. And therefore, we cannot afford the luxury of missing the point. Now, when we turn to the confirming testimony of Scripture, the contradiction appears to get even hotter. Because, you see, John's not the only one who writes in these terms. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. We turn to the analogy of Scripture, as it's called. We've looked at what this verse says in 1 John 3:6 and 1 John 3:9 and 3:7. But now let's look at the confirming testimony of Scripture. Could this possibly mean that if a Christian is born again, since he does not sin and he cannot sin, could this possibly mean that he's not a sinner? Well, let's see. 1 Peter chapter 4. And if, verse 18, and if the righteous is scarcely saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? If the righteous is scarcely saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Now, what I want you to do, as I want you to push out of your minds all of the other passages of Scripture that we've considered, everything else that's flown through your mind, and all of the theology that you know and believe, push it all out and consider just for a minute this one text. Now, I'm speaking to those of you who are Christians, those of you who have been born again by the power of God. I want to ask you a question in the light of this one text in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 18. And the question is this: are you a sinner? Yes or no? Now, remember, get all the rest of the text out of your head, because they're going to confuse you. And you answer in terms of this text. Are you a sinner? Yes or no? If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Are you a sinner? Yes or no? Anybody says yes? Anybody says no? Anybody says nothing at all, refuse to answer. Well, you can't refuse to answer. You have to answer the question. I know you don't want to answer the question, do you? You don't want to admit it, do you? But you know what the answer is, don't you? The answer is what? The answer is no. Right? Are you a sinner? No. Are you a sinner in the light of this text? No. Now, do you dare say that? You do. I said, one person dare say it. Anyone else dare say it? Well, you might think this is the first time you heard it. You know, I know a fellow that had the audacity in a Sunday school class in 1982 to ask this church exactly the same question. Right? I'm glad I asked it again. I am. I'm glad I asked it again. That's why I preach this sermon tonight. Because I'm going to try with every fiber of my being. I wish I had a screw that could screw this truth into your heads. I wish I had one. I would go around from pew to pew and I would screw it in every head so it never comes out. In the light of this text, are you a sinner? Yes or no? No. Now that's important that you dare say that. Now you see why now I labored in the first? You see now what you would accuse me of? You would have stoned me. You would have. You would have said, heretic, throw the man out. Why? Because this is a truth that it is very difficult for a person with a tender conscience to admit and to confess. But dear brethren, it is vital that you admit and confess it. Absolutely vital. In the light of this text, are you a sinner? No, you're not. Well, there's only one other option, dear child of God. And the only other option is, if you're not an ungodly person and a sinner, then you must be a righteous man. Because, dear friend, there's only two kinds of people in the world, the righteous and sinners. Read Psalm 1. You see the same distinction. Now, perhaps you never noticed it before, but the Bible is full of this distinction between the righteous and sinners. But now I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to take it a step further. Because is it not true that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and out of the heart are the issues of life? Well, if the righteous are not sinners, could this possibly mean that the righteous have a good heart and not an evil heart? Well, let's see. Turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 8, the parable of the sower. Luke chapter 8. Now the parable of the sower, you know, the four kinds of hearers. The rocky ground hearer, the wayside hearer, the thorny ground hearer, and the good ground hearer. The rocky ground hearer, that's the infidel. No, I'm sorry, that's the wayside hearer. That's the infidel. That's the person who hears the word of God and he doesn't ever believe it. The devil comes and takes that which is sown out of his heart and he goes away rejecting the gospel. Then there's the rocky ground hearer. That's the apostate man. The apostate man, he hears the word of God, and for a while, he believes it, but then comes trouble, then comes temptation, and he says, this isn't what I expected. And he hears it with great joy, but then eventually he falls away. Then there's the thorny ground hearer. That's the hypocrite or the formalist. And that man, he hears it and he makes profession of faith. And he may have an outwardly decent life and an orthodox profession, but he doesn't know the Lord and he doesn't bring forth any fruit to perfection. But then there's the fourth kind of hearer. He's not a hypocrite. And he's not a formalist. He's not an apostate. And he's not an infidel. What's left? He's a true Christian. Now look why he responds the way he does. For out of the heart are the issues of life. And there's no other option. You're either a hypocrite, or you're an apostate, or you're an infidel, or you're a Christian. The Lord didn't know of any other type of response to the word of God that didn't fit in one of these categories. Now, after describing the hypocrite, the thorny ground hearer, the formalistic fellow in verse 14, then he goes on to describe the true Christian in verse 15, and look what he says about him. And that in the good ground, these are such as in a deceitful and wicked heart. Right or wrong? Wrong. These are such as in an honest and good heart? Yes, an honest and good heart. Having heard the word, hold it fast, and bring forth fruit with patience. Notice the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it may not be in vogue to describe the hearts of God's people this way, but the Lord Jesus Christ didn't care what was in vogue. He cared what was true. And this is the way he described the hearts of God's people. He described them as honest and good hearts. Now, honest is the opposite of deceitful and dishonest, right? And good is the opposite of evil and wicked, right? So he doesn't say that the heart of the Christian is to be described as a deceitful and wicked heart, but the heart of the Christian is to be described as an honest and good heart, and this is the heart of every true Christian. He has a good and honest heart. Now, does that mean he has no sin remaining in that good and honest heart? How could that be? But he does have an honest and good heart, not a wicked and evil heart, because he's not a sinner. And he does not sin. And he cannot sin because he's born of God. And that's what God did in regeneration. He did a heart transplant. He took out the heart of stone, the wicked, evil heart of unbelief, and he put in a heart of flesh, a good and honest heart. And that's why the child of God responds to the word of God the way he does. That's why he brings forth fruit, because God did a heart transplant. And he took out the wicked, evil heart, the heart of stone, the evil heart of unbelief, and he put in a good and honest heart, a heart of flesh, a heart of faith. That's what he did. Isn't that what the text says? If it doesn't say that, pray tell, what does it say? So the Christian has a good and honest heart. And the Christian's not a sinner, but righteous. The Christian doesn't sin and he can't sin. Isn't that what that aspect of the truth says? And now let's take another step. Wait a minute. Out of the heart are the issues of life. So if he doesn't sin and he can't sin, and he's not a sinner, and he has a good and honest heart, then he must live a life of obedience to God. Right? Let's see. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Obedience to God must be the pattern of his life. How could it be any other? But let's see. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 12. So then, my beloved, even as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So then, beloved, even as you have always what? Always disobeyed? Always rebelled? No. Always obeyed. They lived a life of obedience out of good and honest hearts because they were not sinners. They did not sin. They could not sin. They were righteous, having been regenerated by the power of the Spirit of God. For he says, it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. And what is that? God working upon the human will, if it is not in conversion, the regenerating activity of the Spirit, once for all, changing the focus of the will, what the old writers called the fixation or habitus of the will. And the Holy Spirit in the ongoing work of progressive sanctification continuing to work upon the will. It is God who works in you to will. That's why you have always obeyed. Your life has been patterned as an obedient life. And you see, the apostle not only states it as a fact, not as a statement, you should always obey. Even though you don't, you should. Is that what he said? Is that what he said? No. He said, you have always obeyed. Is that heresy? Perfectionism? I think not. I think we had best not charge the man who wrote Romans 7 of perfectionism. But nor had we better neglect or deny what that same man wrote in Philippians chapter 2. Or what that same man wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, because the people of God have been regenerated, their hearts have been changed, he has confidence in their behavior. See how it is put? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 4. And he says, we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command. We have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and you will do the things which we command. He doesn't say, we know that you should do the things we command, and you had better do the things we command, and if you don't do the things we command, you're not a Christian. Although all of that is true, that's not what he said. That's all true. I'm not denying it. But that's not what he said, is it? He said something else. He said, you both do and will do the things which we command, and this is the confidence we have in you. And not that our confidence ultimately is rooted in you, it's rooted in the Lord concerning you. If you don't do the things we command, woe be unto you. True enough, that's not what he said. True enough, not what he said. There's another element of truth, equally vital. And that other element of truth is you both do and will do. Your obedience is not only something you better do. Obedience is something you do. It's not merely a duty. It's a fact. It's not merely a necessity. It's a reality. You see it in the text? So then, beloved, even as you have always obeyed, having confidence in the Lord concerning you that you do and will do the things which we command. Now, let's take it a step further. If the Christian is not a sinner, right? 1 Peter 4:18. Want to fight with that text? 1 Peter 4:18. Not a sinner. Not a sinner. And he has a good and honest heart. Good and honest heart now. And he walks in a life of obedience. Do you think it's possible that the Christian is pleasing to God? What do you think? Oh no, you couldn't possibly please God. That's not possible. It's not possible to please God. It's not possible. Oh yes, it is. Oh, yes, it is. And the very same apostle who wrote Romans 7 and said, oh, wretched man that I am, also wrote Romans 8. And look what he said in Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 8. And they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Ah, you see, there it is, Pastor, you're wrong. You're wrong. As long as you're alive, as long as you live in this life, as long as you're in the flesh, you can't please God. You see, well, not so fast. Because that's not what it means. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. But let's look at verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, does the Spirit of God dwell in you? Well, wait a minute. Maybe I haven't had the second blessing. Well, read on. But if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So if you're a Christian, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if the Spirit of God dwells in you, you're not in the flesh. And if you're not in the flesh, you can please God. Because those that are in the flesh can't please God, true enough. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not a Christian. Now, when you read the whole text, you see it's abundantly clear that you can please God. And that's why he writes to the Thessalonians, I'm writing to you to teach you how to walk so as to please God. And he says, even as ye do walk. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1. And he writes to the Philippians in chapter 4, we received the sacrifice which came from you, well-pleasing to God. Now, does that mean that their benevolence was sinlessly perfect? It means no such thing. But it means that the God of grace is pleased with his children's sincere evangelical efforts to please him in Christ. And not only is he pleased with them, he will reward them according to their measure. Now then, we've looked at the confirming witness of Scripture. And it has clearly taught that the Christian is not a sinner. And he has a good and honest heart, and he lives a life of obedience which is pleasing to God. Is it not there? Now let us go back to 1 John chapter 3 and see if we can make sense of this. How can these things both be true? Well, my understanding of the way the word sin and the word obedience is used in these passages, and the word righteous and sinner, is this. It describes two different kinds of people, and the word sin describes a way of life, and the word obedience describes a way of life. It's not saying that a person who lives a righteous way of life never commits an act of sin. It's not what it said. But it says a person who is righteous does not live a sinful way of life or a sinful lifestyle, the lifestyle of a sinner. Now, let's read the text and see if it makes sense. Verse 6. 1 John 3:6, whosoever abides in him does not live a sinful life. Whosoever lives a sinful life has not seen him, neither knoweth him. My little children, let no man lead you astray. He that doeth righteousness, he who lives a righteous life, is righteous. Even as he is righteous. He that doeth sin, that is, leads a sinful life, is a sinner, that is of the devil. Verse 9. Whosoever is begotten of God does no sin. He doesn't live a life of sin. A sinful lifestyle he does not lead, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin. He can never go back to his old sinful way of life. Why? Because he's begotten of God. You cannot go back to being a sinner and living that sinful lifestyle you once lived. You can't. Why? Because you're born of God. That's what he means when he speaks about not absolute impeccability, but the relative impeccability of all those who have been born again. You see, there is the righteous man. He lives a righteous life. There is the sinner. He sins. He lives a sinful life. The righteous man who lives a righteous life, he's not a sinner, and he doesn't live a sinful life. And he can never be a sinner because he's born of God. His heart has been changed. He has now a good and honest heart. His lifestyle is of obedience. And that obedient life, which is wrought in him by the grace of God, is pleasing to God. God is pleased to reward that which is evangelically sincere, though it is accompanied with many imperfections and flaws. Let me summarize. Sin indwells, sin remains in the regenerate heart of every true Christian. So that Christians are sinners and sin daily in thought, word, and deed, and shall continue to struggle against that remaining sin throughout life. On the other hand, righteousness reigns in the regenerate heart of every true Christian. So that Christians are not sinners, but righteous men, and do not and cannot live a life of sin, but rather live righteous lives, evangelically obey God's law, and truly please God. Now, I knew for sure that I would require more time to get into the application of these things, and that it would not be possible tonight to open up all of that and set it before you and then open out the various implications. Now, you remember I told you I'm just going to consider with you one thing tonight, and then, God willing, the next time I'm going to open up the other implications of this, the Lord enabling us. And the one thing I want to say to you tonight is this. You may think, if anybody thinks you heard something new, what is this strange teaching? Let me tell you this. This is something that was taught here at Trinity Baptist Church. You can get the tapes. This very same doctrine was taught here at Trinity Baptist Church, and I haven't been thrown out yet as a heretic. Was taught at Trinity Baptist Church in the adult Sunday school class in 1982. It was taught again in 1987, adult Sunday school class. It's taught in the London Confession of Faith, chapter 13 and chapter 16. And it's taught in the canons of the Synod of Dort, the 5 points of Calvinism. It's taught in our Confession of Faith. And it's taught in the 5 points of Calvinism, one of the distinctives, I trust, of our congregation. This is no new and strange teaching, my dear brethren. But it is something whereof we need, with our tender consciences, many of us. I know there are some people here with hardened consciences. I fear there are, I should say, not I know there are. I fear there may be some here with hardened consciences who may take the things I've said tonight in the last half of the sermon and abuse them to the ruin of your own soul. I'm sorry if you do that with it, but I cannot deny the people of God with tender consciences the truth that they need to comfort their hearts, because you will abuse it to your own ruin. I cannot do that. And dear brethren, from time to time we need to be reminded of this truth. And if, my dear people, you had seen what my eyes have seen, not here at Trinity, thanks be to God, but if you had seen what my eyes have seen and heard what my ears have heard in another place, which I will not name, of the horrible ravages that have been wreaked upon the consciences and lives of God's people through denying this truth I've attempted so feebly to articulate tonight, you would understand why I am so dead in earnest in bringing it to you. And have been longing to do so for 2 months. Well, what I want to say is simply this. Dear people, labor to get and keep a wholesome sense of both your reigning righteousness and your remaining sin. Very simple. Labor to get and keep a wholesome sense of both your reigning righteousness and your remaining sin, of the integrity which reigns in you and the iniquity which remains in you. Labor to get and keep a sense of both, not just of the iniquity which remains in you, but also of the integrity which reigns in you. Both of these things are vital to a God-honoring Christian experience. You must have a sense of your remaining sin. You know why? It's vital to humility. It's vital to contrition. Without it, you'll be proud. It's vital to having a holy distrust of your own heart. For whoso trusts in his own heart is a fool, even his own good and honest heart. It's vital to increasing your thankfulness to God and appreciation for the grace of forgiveness and the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. And without it, there will be the foul-tasting, stinking breed of Christianity which will emerge: brassy, glib, careless, foul, antinomian, shallow, deeper life, all that kind of business. And you know about that well and good, and you want no part of that, right? But there is equally a foul, stinky breed of hyper-Calvinist Christianity which will emerge. Mark my words, will emerge to the hurt and ruin of your souls if you lose a sense of your own reigning integrity and your own reigning righteousness. Equally foul, stinky breed will come. And when I said these things in 1982 and 1987, I didn't see all the horrible implications of it, which with grief and pain I set out before you now. And what I'm telling you is not theoretical, dear brethren. But if you don't get and keep a sense of your own integrity, it will produce a cowardly unwillingness to stand up against error and evil. You'll violate your own conscience and you'll tolerate evil because you have a crippling fear of confronting evildoers. You'll say, I'm so vile, wretched, evil, I have no integrity. Who in the world am I to go to so-and-so and talk to them? And you'll stifle all your anger and you'll be crippled by fear and guilt of going to talk to anybody about evil, especially a leader. Mark it down. It'll happen to you. And it has happened to some by their own confession. And you'll become cynical. If there's no such thing as a good and honest heart, then tell me, do you believe any of the brethren have one? Then all of the brethren must be dishonest and evil, right? Then you can't trust them, right? And you have to distrust them and view them with suspicion and an evil eye, right? You think that's going to be conducive to unity and harmony and transparency? No, I tell you, it's the opposite. It will make us cynical. It will divide us. It will ruin our fellowship and in Christ. If we believe there's no such thing as a good and honest heart, and I don't have one, and nobody else does either. Because there's no such thing, see. That's not theory either, dear people. And it will make you complacent. Here's the horror of hyper-Calvinism. People sitting around saying, nothing I can do, nothing I can do, nothing I can do. I can't do any good, I can't please God, I can't do anything right anyway, so why try? Why bother? I can't do any good. I can't do anything right. So why bother? The idea that you can't please God and you can't live a life of sincere evangelical obedience and you don't have a good and honest heart and you're not righteous, that idea is not going to make you more holy. That idea is going to make you more complacent in your sin. It's going to make you apathetic. And on top of apathy, it's going to make you miserable. It's going to make you depressed and despairing. It's going to make you have hard thoughts of God. The exact opposite of liberty and boldness and joy, and that is not what we need. In running away from shallowness and antinomianism and easy believism and the hatred of the law of God, we must not run off to the other extreme of morbidity and hyper-Calvinism. And it's going to make you very vulnerable to guilt manipulation and control, to being berated by the leadership of a church. You think, oh, that would never happen. Well, I hope to God it never happens here. And to my knowledge, it hasn't happened. But you know, brethren, if the consciences of the people of God are destroyed by thinking that they only do evil, we then become vulnerable that it may happen here. It may happen. You can't control the future. You don't know who's going to stand in this pulpit 5 or 10 years from now. And you might be a sitting duck for Diotrephes if he happens to come along down the street someday. You might be a sitting duck Think that could never happen in Reformed Baptist circles? I tell you nay. I am not speaking hypothetically. I tell you nay. It could, and it has, and if we lose a sight of our own integrity, we also will become vulnerable to being guilt manipulated by the next Diotrephes who decides to come and take over. May God spare us. You must not lose a sense of your own integrity as the people of God, or you're vulnerable to that guilt manipulation. You're vulnerable to having people tell you, if you don't do this, 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 which I define as love and which I define as righteousness, then you're no Christian. You're vulnerable to that. If you ever become vulnerable to that, woe be unto you, woe be unto us. Well, that's what I wanted to say tonight. That's as much as I think I dare say. Well, I see our time is long since gone. I do appreciate your forbearance with me and my length this evening. If I have spoken too long to the distress of some, accept my apology. But what I have spoken from my heart. And I have spoken with one great aim in view, and that is, believe me, your good, the good of your souls. That you keep, and you not lose sight either of your reigning integrity or your remaining iniquity, to the glory of God, the well-being of this church, and the good and peace of your own soul in the days to come. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we thank you for your holy word, which keeps us, O Lord, from error on the right hand and on the left. Lord, our God, be pleased to have mercy and pity upon us. We are so frail and so ignorant and so weak. Lord, what are we? Keep us, O God, from extremes. Keep us from denying our remaining sin and being proud and ugly in that sense. Keep us from denying our reigning integrity and being crushed, O God. Grant that both of these things may find lodging place in the heart of your people, that you would receive the glory for the marvelous work of regeneration which you have done in the saints. Hear, O God, our prayers. Be pleased to write your holy word upon our hearts. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.